And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll read this morning verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Oh Father, we do pray that you would glorify yourself through the reading and preaching of your Word. Give us hearts to receive it, for without your help, we would not. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So here at Providence, we do believe in the living and true God, and we believe that He has given us His holy Word, and that Word is recorded in Holy Scripture. And we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that it is from God, specifically given to us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is all authoritative on that which it speaks, and it speaks to everything. And so as we come to this section of Romans this morning, Romans 1 verses 24 through the end of the chapter, I just remind us of these things because in one sense we are going to descend into an abyss. We're going to look at what the Bible talks about here when men reject the living and true God. But with God's help, we will come out of that abyss and emerge into the light once again. Last time we began looking at verses 18 and following of Romans 1, and we saw that the Apostle Paul, who is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he begins the gospel in verse 18 by speaking or writing about the wrath of God. And so we talk about the gospel, which literally means the good news. And so before we talk about the good news, we have to understand the bad news, that men are sinners, and that all men, you and I included, deserve God's wrath and curse. And so Paul talks about this. And so as we come this morning to the middle of Paul's section here in Romans 1, he shows us that the process does not stop with just mentioning the wrath of God, that God is in heaven, that he's angry against the wicked or with the wicked every day. No, in fact, Paul talks about how all of this works out in space and time, that God's wrath is being revealed today. There's not only a wrath to come, he'll talk about that in Romans chapter 2, the day of judgment, what follows for those who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is God working out and judging people even this side of death. And so he continues there in verse 24. And so we're told what happens to men who reject the living God. We see what happens if God were not to intervene in some way and deliver men from themselves. We see as Christians what would happen to us if God had not delivered us from ourselves. And perhaps some of you can read these words here and it strikes a chord with you because you've come from such conditions. And so we affirm what the Bible says then about the state of fallen man since the fall, that he is a sinner, that he's totally depraved, we say, thoroughly corrupt. What that does not mean is that men are sinners and that they are as bad as they could be. It does mean that all men, with the exception of the God-man, the Lord Jesus, all men are corrupt, rotten to the core. As Ephesians 2 says, dead in their sins and trespasses. So every facet of man is affected by the fall into sin. And so as we think about this and read what Paul has already said, he writes to these Christians at Rome, and he says that all men have this knowledge of God. All men know in their heart of hearts that God is there, the living and true God. Now they take this knowledge, they try to suppress it and get rid of it. And so part of our calling as Christians is to tell people that the God that they already know is the God of the Bible and the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then what happens when men reject the living and true God? Well, first of all, we see here that when men reject the living and true God, God allows them to descend into sexual sin and idolatry. Verse 24, notice it says, therefore, God also gave them up. And so Paul's pointing to what he's already said, what I've just repeated to you, that men know that there is a God. They reject that knowledge. They reject that truth. They reject the truth of God. They suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And so what happens? Verse 24, God also gave them up. So notice that phrase, God gave them up. It's there in verse 24. It's in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. It's in verse 28. God gave them over. And he's talking about this digression, this downward spiral into this abyss and prison of sin. And so God, he let them go. He gave them the desire of what was in their heart. And this was not a good thing. And so as we think about that, I just want to point out that Christians and theologians and pastors, they talk about this thing called common grace. And Paul alludes to that here. Why do I say that? Because if God let them go, and then they go and do what they want, that means God, at the beginning, was restraining them in some way. He did not let them go down this path. Does that make sense? God let them go. And so when we talk about God's common grace, we're talking about a grace, if you want to call it a grace. It's not saving grace, but it's common to all men. In other words, we're talking about God's restraining power upon all men. When we talk about common grace, we could say that in some way, the Holy Spirit has a moral influence upon men. And a guy named Louis Burkhoff wrote this years ago. He says, to the degree that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Now, in one sense, God is good to all His creation. Well, not in one sense. God is good to all His creation. Psalm 145 makes that point. Jesus said God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And sometimes people call that God's common grace or His common beneficence or benevolence, His goodness to men. But also we see here that God restrains men. And so, for instance, if we were to turn to Acts 7 and verse 51, we would find the Apostle Paul preaching to unbelieving Jewish men who grew up in the church of God of the Old Testament. He says, or this is Stephen. He says, "Stiff-necked, rebellious men, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, they are not Christians. They are not followers of Christ. They're not regenerated or born again in that sense. But he says they always resist the Holy Spirit. And if we think about this idea of common grace, I think we could understand a little easier what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6. There's that passage there that sometimes we can struggle with. And in Hebrews chapter 6, let me just read it. In verse 4, the writer says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." And so that would take a whole sermon to unpack that and explain it and so forth. But the sense there could be that the writer is applying this idea of restraint and common grace to those who grew up in the church. And so they saw the effects of the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of it in that sense. And yet they never came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the point is that I'm making is just what Paul says in that phrase: God gave them up. We believe in the providence of God. That God, He governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. And He does this according to His wisdom and His power and so forth. And so, whether it's an individual, a man, a woman, a child, who repeatedly refuses to acknowledge the living and true God, to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to bow the knee even to the Lord Jesus Christ, or a society of people like that. Paul shows us what happens when they reject the living and true God. And what does he do? He lets them go. He lets them have what they desire already in their hearts. And what is that? It says there in verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness and the lust, the great burning desire of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That word dishonor means to shame, to disgrace themselves. He's referring here to sexual sin, promiscuity. We could say the act of marriage. And parents, that's as far as I'm going, in case you're wondering. But that's what he's talking about. And this in and of itself within marriage is a good thing. It's created by God. In Genesis 1, God said that all that he had made was what? Very good. In Genesis 2, we see the calling of the man and the woman that he had made. And for us today, what is normal? What is the norm? There are exceptions. Some people remain single. But generally, it is true that men and women are to get married. And so in Genesis 2, 24 and 25, it says that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that is a good and glorious thing. In fact, the product of that union and that one flesh is that mankind is multiplied. Children come into the world. Children that Psalm 127 tells us are a heritage, a gift, a treasure from the Lord. And yet, since the fall, after Genesis 3, promiscuity and perversion even have been an issue, a temptation. It's been a temptation since the fall. It's a temptation, a problem, even in our own day. We could go back in the Old Testament and look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We could look at the patriarchs. We could look at David. We could look at Solomon. We could go to the New Testament and see the woman caught in adultery. And Paul here, I think, alludes to the Romans. I mean, he talks about them, I think, there at verse 25, even before verse 24, verse 23. He talks about how they exchanged the truth for the lie. They worship the creature. They worship men. They worship birds. They worship birds, beasts. The Romans did that sort of thing. The Greeks, of course, they desired knowledge. They rejected God. They rejected the source of true wisdom, coming up with their own. And in the Greek culture, well, let's just say Greek culture, in addition to Roman culture, was a culture of perverts. I won't explain it all, but there was a term or phrase that the Greeks used, or those who knew about the Greeks used about the Greeks, and it was they would say that they would Corinthianize boys. And as we read Romans 1, we can see where we are today in America, can't we? We had a good start. It wasn't the best start, but we've said in God we trust, and those who came to this land first, from Europe, I'm meaning, their goal was to propagate ye gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Old English. That's the way they wrote it. And even though we have in God we trust stamped on our money, even though in Congress and so forth, locally and federally, in houses of politics and politicians, we pray, we see that we fit the mold here, don't we? And just think about our entertainment business. Think about the movie industry, Hollywood. They started by showing women's ankles, and the dresses got shorter and shorter until there was nothing left. We could look at music. In the 40s and the 50s, there were hints of these sorts of things until the 60s, when it was openly proclaimed in the music world. And so today we have smut music in our society. There's the adultery entertainment industry, also called the porn industry. It's a multi-billion dollar business. And then in verse 25, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul can't just help himself here. He just goes into a praise, a doxology to God. And I think one reason he does this is to keep his mind straight under the inspiration of the Spirit. But also, there are those who would point out that what Paul is doing here is showing that even though men reject him, that their rejection, their failure to glorify God for who he is, does not detract at all from his glory. God and his being and his attributes, he is unchangeable, immutable. And so he is always glorious, whether men acknowledge that or not. That's what Paul is doing there. But he does say that in addition to this sexual sin, these who reject God become idolaters. They don't worship the living God. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And, church people are not immune to this sort of thing. Those who grow up in the church, why do I say that? Well, experience would tell us that. But also, God's people of old demonstrated this, as we find in Jeremiah chapter 2. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet was preaching to God's people. God's people who had committed idolatry and who had gotten entangled into sexual sin. And so the prophet preaches the word and gets to the heart of the matter. In Jeremiah 2, in verse 13, God says to his people, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they have hewn, cut, made themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God had redeemed his people. He called them out of Egypt. He had saved them. He was their God. He would bind himself to them by way of covenant. They rejected him, and they were engrossed in this lifestyle. God says, you've rejected me. I'm the fountain of living water. Your soul is craving something. Your soul is craving its thirst. And you're going after everything but me. Even illicit relationships. God says he's the source of that which satisfies our soul. And he says you've made for yourselves these little cisterns, these little pots. They have cracks in them. They can't even hold water. It's kind of like the woman at the well. She would go back to that well every day until Jesus said, "What I have, if I give to you this living water, you will never thirst again." And so what is the solution to the problem of forsaking God and pursuing sexual perversion and idolatry? It's God. It's the gospel of Christ. And so then, we see second this morning that when men reject the living and true God, God allows them to descend further into open homosexuality. If you look at verse 26, and by the way, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says today. Don't kill the messenger. I don't think that any of you would think that, but I just say it for the record. Verse 26, "For this reason, because men refused to glorify God, because men have rejected him, and now because they have lived a life of sexual sin and idolatry, for this reason," verse 26, "God gave them up to vile passions." Vile passions. Unclean passions. Filthy desires. Shameful sexual lusts. So what is he talking about? Continue in verse 26. "For even," Paul emphasizes this, "for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." He's talking about homosexuality. Just notice what the Bible says here about that. It says, first of all, that homosexual behavior is unnatural. It is unnatural. Years ago, in the 60s and so forth, if you were to look in the psychology books, they would say that homosexuality is abnormal behavior. And so that shows us that the word of man, the wisdom of man changes, but the word of our God endures forever. It's unnatural. It's abnormal. You think about that union I referred to earlier, two perfect pieces of the puzzle fitting together in the God-ordained marital relationship that is able, capable, in most cases, to reproduce and bring children into the world. You see, that right there shows us that that form of the relationship between man and woman, male and female, is natural. Because after all, if everyone became homosexual and practiced homosexuality, the human race would die out. Strictly speaking. Also, we see here homosexual behavior is disgraceful. That's what it says in the Greek text there in verse 26. It brings shame upon the individual also, verse 27. Committing what is shameful. And it is actually, as we see from the digression here, this downward spiral. It is a result of rejecting God and His created order. If you look there at verse 27, at the end, they received the penalty of their error, which was due. This is a penalty. Homosexual behavior then is perversion of God's order. Perversion, twisting of God's created order. There in verse 27, it says, their error, which was due. The penalty of their error. That word error actually means perversion. Altering and twisting what God has created. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Let me just say a few things in addition to what I've already said about homosexuality in our own nation. You could go back and find a book that was written in the early 2000s by Sears and Osten. It's called The Homosexual Agenda. And they talk about a well-thought-out strategy that has flooded American culture. And let me just show you how we've gotten here a little bit about this strategy. This was the homosexual agenda's strategy. Talk about gays and gayness, which I don't like to use those phrases, but those words for homosexuality. But anyway, talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Portray homosexuals as victims. Make homosexuals look good. Give homosexuals a just cause. Make the victimizers look bad. Solicit funds from corporate America. And in the entertainment business, of course, it's infiltrated that. There were, you know, groundbreaking movies that came out. The Gay Divorce, Philadelphia, Birdcage, Boys Don't Cry, Brokeback Mountain, MASH the movie, Soap that had Billy Crystal as a homosexual character, 30-something, Friends had a gay marriage. There's Will and Grace. We could go on. It gets worse in public education. In 2001, in the National Education Association, there was a resolution that wanted to give students, or rather to develop a curriculum designed to meet the needs of gays, lesbians, bisexual, and transgender people and their studies. And so eventually, like in Farmingham, Massachusetts, students were given a questionnaire. This is in public school. Imagine your child. Imagine you receiving this in public school. Maybe you have. A questionnaire that asks these questions. What do you think caused your heterosexuality? When did you first decide you were heterosexual? Is it possible heterosexuality is a phase you will grow out of? Is it possible you are heterosexual because you fear the same sex? I mean, if we believe the Bible, and we do here, we see the influence of Satan who causes doubt in God's sovereign rule over His creation. That's in Genesis chapter 3 at the very beginning. Has God said? And so we find it in the churches, in mainline churches, and accepting this lifestyle, even saying that pastors can be of this persuasion. I've already shared with you about a recent GA, General Assembly, and so forth. We could just go on and on and on. And yet at the very beginning, when God gave His law in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, He says this is an abomination. He detests it. In Leviticus 20 and verse 13, He told His people of old Israel that if someone was an open, practicing homosexual, he or she was to receive the death penalty. And that's what God thinks of it. Now, if you think, oh, that's so harsh, they received the death penalty. Well, some sins are more heinous than others. If a child lies to his mother about taking a cookie out of the cookie jar, that's sin. But it's not as bad as someone committing murder. And in God's eyes, whether it's murder or kidnapping or adultery or open homosexuality, all of those things, they were to receive the death penalty back then. But let me tell you about the young kid, the child who steals the cookie and lies about it. What does the Bible say about that? The wages of sin is what? Death. What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse. The pains of death itself and hell forever. So the fact that we get to live, the fact that we have an opportunity to repent, is a mercy of God. Don't forget that. By the way, the Romans, they were sacked in 410, AD 410, hundreds of years after Paul wrote these words. And, you know, there was talk in Rome about, well, these Christians, they've grown and they refuse to worship our gods. They only worship their God. And so they're blaming, the Romans were blaming the sack of Rome on the Christians. And so here comes Augustine, right? The church father. He writes the City of God. And he says, look, the reason Rome was sacked, it's because of your filth and your idolatry. And he's right. Well, as we read these words, as you sit there this morning, and as I use the pronoun they, don't think just because you are not homosexual that you've escaped God's judgment. Now, the good news is, if you're a Christian, you have. But my point is, if you look at verses 28 through the end of the chapter, it's not only homosexuality that's listed here. I mean, all of these things. God gave them over. So there's more. A debased, a depraved mind. To do things which are just not right, that are not fitting. Verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality in some translations, wickedness, covetousness, just desiring what belongs to your neighbor, not being content with what God has given you, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, gossiping, telling lies about others, being backbiters, being haters of God, violent, proud, inventors of evil things. With technology today, that is surely happening. It's happened before technology, but it just continues different ways. Disobedient to parents. God frowns upon disobedient children. The wrath of God will come upon those who do not repent and seek God's forgiveness. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy. I mean, undiscerning. We could camp out there. I'm going on a rabbit trail. But we become fools in our nation. By the way, one of the reasons we laugh at this lifestyle we've been talking about, initially some of us laugh about it, is because in one sense it's laughable. On the other hand, it is terrible and sad. Untrustworthy. We have to sign contracts. We have agreements. A handshake is no longer any good. Then it says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same also, but approve of those who practice them. And so the point is, men deserve death for these acts. So the restraint is gone. Sexual sin goes rampant. Homosexuality goes public and accepted in the public sphere. And we become a society of me monsters. A society of orcs. And that's what happens. We act like animals when we do not acknowledge the living and true God. And so as we talk about this morning quickly, let me just give 3 points of application. You see, we didn't get this way overnight in our own land. The first psalm effect is at work. You know, the frog and the boiling pot. I've never done this, so don't accuse me of doing it. But I've heard, and you probably heard it from 50 other preachers, If you put a frog in a cold pot and then turn it on to boiling, he will stay in the pot until it boils. He won't jump out of it. But if you throw a frog in a boiling pot, he will jump out of it. And so it just happens gradually, unnoticeably. And so Psalm 1 talks about, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the scornful, or stand in the seat of, stand with mockers, and then sit in the seat of fools, or something like that. And the digression is walking, standing, and then sitting. And so, first of all, while we should lament for our nation, we need to understand there is nothing new under the sun. Where we are as a nation is not caused or taken God by surprise. God knows what's going on, and according to this text, he has been involved with what's going on to one degree or another. He simply let America have what she has wanted. And he's showing us that without him, we are miserable and wretched. If we do not have his influence in our lives, if we do not acknowledge him and love him and obey him, we are wretched and miserable. And second, you should also note, as Paul will get to, remember this is a letter to be read. He will get to it. We should remember that the God of wrath is also a God of mercy. Think about this lifestyle, living in this shame. You can take 50 showers the next day, and your heart will still be filthy and wretched and vile before God. But here's the promise of the gospel of Christ. Here's the promise to those who have made themselves filthy with a homosexual lifestyle, with sexual perversion, with unfaithfulness, with pornography, with being a backbiter, with being hateful and murderers and disobedient to your parents. Here's God's promise in the gospel of his Son. Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That cleansing is thorough and complete and eternal. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to some Greek Christians there. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love the words of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. It goes like this. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's a man who has felt the filthiness of his own personal sin and acknowledges the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And so then, now is not the time to sit back and grab the popcorn and watch as our culture gropes in the dark. No. If you look there at verse 32, the last half, it says, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Rebellious sinners are trying to build a coalition with other sinners rebelling against God. They're seeking to press you, Christian, into their way of thinking, into their lifestyle. So that's why in Romans 12, he'll say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, as God's people, we are to be salt and light, to call it out when it is appropriate, to speak against it? I mean, the reason God preserves America is because the Christians are here. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. Also, we're the light of the world. And you know what? If you're on a ship in the raging sea and it's dark and you're headed to destruction, you need the light so that you can come and find safety and security. And who holds the light? You do. I do. And so, let us not be ashamed, as Paul says. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for the gospel of Christ. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you perform your holy will in heaven. And we pray that you would use your church, use us, O Father, to point men to the Savior, to expose the darkness, to point out the futility of living a life without you. And we'll give you the praise as you do use us. In Christ's name, amen.